Let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, once again, we thank you. We pray that you please watch over us and bring to our minds the very things that you have shared with us. We ask that you would please bless us on your holy Sabbath day, that through Christ our Lord, you would forgive us, bless us, and pour out your Spirit. May your angels now go before us. Be with me, Lord. Help me to speak the words of life. I thank you for your kindness, and we give you permission, Lord, this day to take our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. And this section from 8 to 13, Peter is summarizing. He's kind of bringing things to a conclusion based on what he's previously told you. Now, remember, before he broke it down into various categories, even though it was fundamentally one, the essence of one argument, that is about submission, he talked about how that as citizens, Christians specifically, we're to obey the authorities. And then he breaks it down to servants regarding masters, and then wives with husbands, and then closing out with husbands and how you're supposed to treat the wives. So all of this is connected together. Now he comes to this in verse 8, and he says, finally, all right, let me conclude, in other words. We're going to wrap this thing up regarding this. He says, now, all of you, instead of, you know, being designated one particular group, now it's all inclusive. So finally, all of you, be of one mind. And so you can see once again that if you go back previously to the, and again, you're looking for the bigger picture now, the bigger argument that Peter's making. Because if you're not submitted, right, whether it's the Christian to the civil authorities or the servants to the masters or the wives to the husbands and so forth, then you can't be of one mind. You can't have unity, can you? It's impossible to possess those kinds of things. So Peter's now admonishing, finally, he says. He says, all of you be of one mind, having sympathy for one another. Now, the Syrian translation actually translates, have sympathize with those who suffer. In other words, the text would be better read this way. He says, having sympathy for one another, especially those who suffer. So here you find in the way the King James is placed, that it's sympathy for one another. It's a general term. You know, in other words, sympathy for everybody, which is rightly so. But in the Syrian translation, it's specifically mentioning those who are in the suffering condition. And so for me, I think it's better to include it. In other words, it's not one or the other. I think it's better to say we should have sympathy for one another, but especially for those who are suffering. And I think that's a better way of understanding the essence of the writer. I think that's exactly what Peter is saying. And so the earlier translation, one, by the way, just a footnote for some of you wondering why I'm giving Syrian translations and some of the other older translations. These were the translations of the early church. So I kind of like to look in the first couple of centuries, the ancient texts dealing with what was how it was translated in their Bibles. And by the way, it's a very good translation, the Syrian text. So not knocking that at all. And then he goes on to say, and love as brethren. And the King James says just loves as brethren. But he means the word brethren doesn't mean the physical brothers and sisters. He says love as brethren. And the qualifying factor is in Christ. Love as brethren in Christ. In other words, because look, we talked about this some time ago. I think it might have been the book of Galatians. I could be wrong. Or maybe perhaps it was in John, the letters of John. When we talked about there's various types of love. I think there's four types of love, five. I can't remember now. I just came to my mind. But Peter here is specifically mentioning the true love, the very essence of what love is. And it's really the essence of pride in what the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. This is true love. This is real love. This is the love that surpasses all other forms of love. There's an earthly love, like you love somebody you may be associated with you. So this has a certain degree of love. You love your brother and your sisters. You love your mother and your father. That's a human love again on another level and so forth. But this love is not that, has nothing to do with those things. This is the only kind of love that God can give you. This is the ultimate love. Love as brethren in Christ. That's the qualifying factor there. Now, John 17, there's some references here. And the reason I bring this up, because in John 17, 20 to 26, we're going to go there. We've got a lot of verses to cover tonight. I hope we can get through them all. But if you go to John 17 with me, in John 17, If you look with me here, verses 20, by the way, the entire, you know that John 17 is the prayer of Jesus. This is all about unity, and this is all about how that God says that the real evidence that we are the children of God and that God has sent His Son into the world. The real evidence is that we have love for one another, that we are united together in the bond of Christianity. So listen to what he says here. This is John 17, starting with verse 20. John 17, 20. Jesus says, neither pray I for these alone. So Jesus said, look, I'm not just praying for the disciples that are here now with me. He says, neither am I praying for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, shall, obviously future tense, and ongoing until probation closes. So what's interesting, for example, you say, well, I never met Peter. I never met James or Paul or John. Well, you may not have, but you were introduced to them through the word that they wrote. In other words, the instrument that they were, as a means by which they were used to reveal God's truth. So all of us were brought into Christ, as it were, through them. We were brought in through them. And so really, when you look at Jesus' prayer, neither pray out for these alone, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word. That means Jesus prayed for you. And by the way, neither pray I for these alone, the way the word is written actually in the Greek, it means he is praying. In other words, it's not just that he had prayed in the past. It's a constant prayer that he's continuing on. So neither pray I for these alone. It doesn't say neither I prayed, past tense, for these alone. I'm praying for all those who come through the word. So think about this, dear friends. Listen to me. You got Jesus praying for you. So you think about that for a moment. Jesus Christ is praying for you. And let me tell you something, friends. I don't know about you, but I know his prayers are not in vain. So now watch what he says. That they all may be one. So here we see now what it is that he's praying for. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So the essence, again, as I talked about earlier, the real essence that the world may believe that God sent Jesus into the world, the evidence that we are one in Christ. He says, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And so this unity can only be accomplished when we love one another as God has loved us. So this is the ultimate love. This is the perfect love, the godly love, not human love. It's godly love. So when Peter says, love as brethren in Christ, he's telling you this is the type of love that is demonstrated. By the way, I also put in there a reference to 1 John, the epistle of 1 John. And like I said, we mentioned that before in the earlier sessions that we did when we covered 1 John. John talks about what love is all about, true love. And love isn't expressed so much in the words that you say, but in the deeds that you perform. That's why Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. In other words, love is the evidence of one's love is expressed in deeds, in lifestyle, in behaviors. So it demonstrates really the essence of who you are. Not to say the words aren't important. Words are important. However, though, you want to remember that it's not just words that matter. Your actions speak louder than words. So that's true. So 1 John, the whole epistle of 1 John, emphasizes really what love is about. And Jesus even said in 1 John, or John, I should say, and of course, Jesus is, he might as well have said it. But John records in 1 John, he says, you know, you say you are a believer in God, yet you hate your brother. How can you you say you love God, but you have not seen, but you hate your brother you've seen? And he says, look, you can't, it doesn't work that way. So really, when you look at what he means when he talks about love, I would recommend you go back once again, re-study 1 John, and it's only 5 chapters, not a big book, so it's a nice, beautiful little sit-down read, but it's a beautiful reminder of what really true love is about. And of course, 1 Corinthians 13. Well, remember 1 Corinthians 13? As a matter of fact, if we go there real quick, 1 Corinthians 13, and there we will find, once again, here Paul talking on what love is about. You might as well just read the entire chapter, but I'm just going to peruse a few things. He said, though I speak with tongues of men and angels and have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. So the essence there is, it doesn't matter how eloquent one may speak or how one may even present themselves, but if I don't really demonstrate love in this truest form, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It means nothing in the end. And so all of this is very interesting. I love this. As though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so as that I could move mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. I mean, I'm going to tell you something right there. It doesn't matter. unless we reach this level of love, it doesn't matter what you know. And you can have faith to move mountains, but if you don't have love, it means nothing. Man. And listen to the description as he goes on. He says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned. In other words, you understand what that means. I give my body to be burned. It means I become a martyr. And have not love, it profits me nothing. You realize in some cases you could be a martyr. People can be a martyr and not go to heaven. Really, when you look at this, just that one section, verses 1 to 3, I'm going to tell you that is really the essence of Christianity. It doesn't matter all these other, I'm not saying they're not important, and neither is Paul, by the way. He's not condemning them. He's saying that if that's all you possess, you know, you lack the love that God describes, then you really don't have God. You don't have Christianity. And you're not in a saving relationship. So read 1 Corinthians 13. That is a classic chapter on loving the brethren. Peter goes on to say this, be compassionate, be courteous. Now that phrase, be compassionate, be courteous, demonstrates something very important. And it's riddled throughout scriptures, and we're going to look at them in a second. But it's riddled throughout the scriptures on the concept that God is admonishing us to do. And it's very fascinating when you start to look at this section that we're talking about from 8 to 13. You have an enormous emphasis placed by Peter on character. What's interesting here is there's nothing here that talks about theory. There's nothing here that talks about religious rituals, you know, the ceremonies and things of that. Nothing like that. Everything here comes down to the issue of, number one, practical Christianity, and it deals with the issue of character. So let's look at this here. Let's go look at Romans 12. We're going to go to the book of Romans, and we're going to look here, Romans, the 12th chapter, Romans chapter 12, and we're going to start looking at the idea or the concept of being compassionate and courteous towards one another. Romans 12, verse 5. Romans 12, 5. Romans chapter 12, and we're looking here now at verse 5. He says, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another. Now, what is he talking about? So here he's saying we all identify. When you look at what Paul is saying here, you know, he says we're many members in one body, but we all don't have the same office, right? So because we're many, we're one body in Christ, and every one of another. So everybody is working in harmony with one another. There is an understanding, and you know, no one's being jealous or envious towards each other because we have different gifts and so forth. So the essence of the argument that Paul is making here is that we are one together and having compassion and understanding towards and courteous, and we're being courteous towards each other in that regard. Look at verse 10, for example, as he goes on to say this, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. And again, it goes back to what we were just talking about. In honor, preferring one another. So again, what are we talking about? We're being courteous, we're being kind, we're being considerate towards each other. The emphasis here, once again, is when you start to look at the issue here, is practical Christianity of being not striving for preeminence. It's about acquiescing to others, you know, and doing what we can to encourage each other along the way. So compassionate, we're being courteous in that regard. So then you go to 15 and 16, verses 15 and 16, same chapter. Verses 15 says, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind. There's that, you know, compassion and unity, one toward another. Mind not the high things, but condescend to the men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. And so once again, what are we talking about? The same practical principles that he's been talking. So here we have a very, very important lesson taught out of Romans chapter 12. But now we'll go over to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, let's look at verse 5. Romans 15, 5, Paul says, "Now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and with one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So again, so that we would be one, compassionate, courteous, coming together in the unity of Christ Jesus. Okay? Then you go to 1 Corinthians. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." So again, it's that constant coming together and having no divisions among us and no separation. Chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're looking here, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 25 and 26. He says this, "That there should be no schisms in the body, that the members should have the same care for one another. Whether one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, and one member be honored, all members should rejoice with it." So once again, compassion towards each other, courteous and kindness. There should be a unified effort made with each and every person involved in order to get along. So once again, the emphasis is very strong regarding that. So you see this over and again. Now we come to 2 Corinthians 13, 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. And here, once again, Paul is going to pick up the concept, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. He says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." So once again, what do we have? There's compassion, there's unity, there's an emphasis on coming together, not, you know, trying to be the one who wants to be the leader. It's everybody working together in unity and love and peace. Philippians chapter 2, let's quickly look over there. Chapter 2, that's right after Ephesians. Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2, 1 to 3. Says this, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in the lowliness of mind, let each esteem each other better than themselves." And again, that, once again, you have a great summation of the essence of what we've been talking about thus far. And so you hear Paul really lays it out very clearly. You go over to chapter 3, verse 16. Look what he says here, 3:16. Chapter 3:16 is, "Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk with the same rule, let us mind the same thing." So again, coming together, having the same purpose and determination in regarding these things. Go to chapter 4, verse 2. Look what Paul says. He says, "I beseech Euodias, and I beseech Synecdoche, something like that. You have to forgive me about that. I apologize. That they be of the same mind in the Lord." So once again, you have affirmation repeated again and again. And then finally, I'm sorry. We still got a ways to go. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I apologize. I thought I was looking at the other section there. That was my fault. Hebrews chapter 10. 33 and 34, Hebrews 10, 33, 34. Paul says this, "Partly whilst ye made a gazing stock, both of the reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst thou while became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoil of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and more enduring substance." So what were they doing? They had great compassion towards him because of the situation that had arisen, and they were willing to sacrifice on his behalf. And he says, you know what? There's a reward waiting for you in heaven because of that. And then we come to 1 Peter. And again, 1 Peter is going to confirm the very things we've been talking about. You'll find in 1 Peter, we're not going to look at these. We've already talked about these verses previously, but he's referring to the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and then 1 Peter chapter 2, 17, and then 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, all referring to those same things. Now, let's go to John chapter 13. Quickly, let's go over to John, the Gospel of John chapter 13, and let's look here, John 13, we're looking at 34 and 35. He says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So once again, we see that whole thing coming right back again to what we were talking about, loving one another as God loved us. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going back over it again, 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9. And Paul says this, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, but ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And again, emphasis there. And then, of course, Hebrews, and finally, 2 Peter chapter 1, 7, I'm going to let you look that up again, but it's the same thing. We're going to close out with Hebrews 13. We'll look at Hebrews 13, at least in this section, Hebrews the 13th chapter. And we're looking here, Hebrews 13, 1 to 3. He says, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, so having compassion and sympathy, he says, as bond with them. In other words, as bound with them. You identify, empathy. Try to empathize with them if you can. And them which just suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. So here he has a great appeal to be compassionate towards those who are suffering, be courteous and kind, and have love for one another. So all of these verses, and there's much, much more, that talk about this very thing. Peter is saying, look, in the light of what's coming because of the great persecution that's about to break, he's telling them, you all better get together and really seek the Lord while you can. And this principle of loving one another is going to be the evidence that God has sent Jesus into this world. They're going to know this by the way we live, how we treat one another. So this is very, very critical. Now, let's keep going on. Verse 9, he now says this. Because watch what happens, because he says we're to love one another, but now he's going to kind of shift the position slightly, only because what he's going to deal with now is adversity. He says this in verse 9, not rendering evil for evil. In other words, do not render evil for evil, nor abuse for abuse. But on the contrary, in other words, basically, you know, flip the coin. But on the contrary, give a blessing, knowing that you are called unto it. No, you were called to do it. You were called to do this very thing so that you should inherit a blessing. Now, let's stop right there. So as you look at the earlier verses that we covered, here Peter is admonishing them, come together, one mind, unity, sympathy towards each other, right? Especially those who are suffering. Love as brethren in Jesus Christ, the true love. The agape love, that the essence of real love, and then be courteous and be compassionate towards one another. And again, we read all these verses that clearly show that we have a moral responsibility to fulfill the very things that God has called us to do. And this is, again, this is not a theory. This has nothing to do with theological, conjecturing or theological arguments. It's just, this is practical Christianity. It comes down to the very issue of what does it mean to be a Christian? And this is really what it's talking about. Now, when you get to verse 9, as I say, now we're talking about something that's a little bit different than this. And let me explain what I mean. You see, when we love one another, it doesn't mean that we need controversy to love one another. We can love each other in peaceful times as well as in adverse times. But in this particular case, in verse 9, he's talking about when trouble comes. Don't render evil for evil, meaning when somebody antagonizes you, don't return antagonistic response, right? Don't, you know, this eye for an eye, right, theory, you know, the eye for an eye, right? So don't do that. So it says, don't render evil for evil, nor abuse for abuse, but on the contrary, give a blessing. Instead, he says, give a blessing. He says, knowing, we should have full understanding of this. That's what he means. You should understand that when you become a Christian, you've been called to live this way. What is he saying?
Because the natural response before you were converted is what? You hit me, I'm going to hit you back. So knowing that you've been called to behave this way, this is what we've been called, because what is he saying? Because this is the pathway of the righteous. You're going to suffer. This is the lot. You got to know this. You have to be aware of that, knowing that you are called to it. Why? So that you should inherit a blessing. What's the blessing that we should inherit? Eternal life. That's the essence of the argument. Now, let's look here. Let's go to Leviticus. We're going to go all the way to Leviticus, chapter 19. Chapter 19, Leviticus 19. And let's go over Leviticus 19:18. Look what it's said here by Moses. Verse 18, thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. So there you find, by the way, this is a very interesting principle, not only because it correlates with what Moses was instructed by God to tell the children of Israel. This idea that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, this idea that we're not to, you know, an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth, you know, this concept of getting even, that is not, that comes out of the hostility of the unconverted man. But here we find God telling us long ago, through the writings of Moses, that this is the way we should be behaving. This is how we should live our life. All right, go to Proverbs 17. Let's go over to Proverbs now. We're going to look at the book of Proverbs, and we're looking here, Proverbs chapter 17, 13. Whosoever rewards evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house. You hear that one? You reward evil for good. He says, evil shall not depart from your house. Man, you're cursed, in other words. So that's a strong, strong verse. Very powerful. Very powerful. Go over to Proverbs 20. Proverbs chapter 20. Look what it says here. Proverbs 20. And we're looking now at verse 22. Look what he says. Say thou not, I will recompense evil. I'm going to reward evil. But wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. Do not reward evil, he says. In other words, don't go evil for evil. You did something to me, I'm going to do something to you. He says, instead, here's what I want you to do. I want you to wait on the Lord, and in due time, he's going to save you. All right? Now, you go over to Proverbs 24. Proverbs chapter 24. Look what it says here in chapter 24. Then we're looking now at verse 29. Say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. Don't do that, he says. So several times in Proverbs, we have the same admonition. Don't return evil for evil. He says, because if you do, he says, evil's going to lodge in your house. You are cursed. All right? Go now to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew the 5th chapter. And Matthew the 5th chapter, verses 38. You ever heard that it had been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth? But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn him to him the other also. So now, look, the essence of what he is saying in these verses, Jesus Christ, he's telling you, I know this is what you've heard in the past. He says, I know this. In other words, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Retaliate. He says, I'm telling you, no. Because what he's saying is this. The essence is that you have been taught wrong. I never taught you this. This was not the way in which I was instructed Moses to teach you. He says, I know that this is what you've been taught. This is how you've learned these things. He said, but I'm telling you, this is not the way of the kingdom of heaven. And so really through these verses here, and I recommend you read and finish it all out, but that's the essence of it. He's telling you, he is really telling you, look, don't live this way. Now, look, let me just share something to you. If somebody becomes violent towards you, you have a right to defend yourself, obviously. That he's not telling you, you know, someone's going to stick a knife in your chest. You say, well, there's not much I can do about it. I'm not, helpless. I just can't do anything. I mean, come on. You got to use some common sense, friends. You know, God doesn't expect you to be, you know, a martyr all because it's based on your foolish nonsense. But the general principle is, friends, when somebody mistreats you, right, it's the spirit of retaliation. It's that spirit of hostility. We got to learn to cultivate the habit of giving it to God. That's really the point he's making. Romans chapter 12. Let's go over there real quick. Romans, the 12th chapter. And look what Paul says here in Romans chapter 12. And Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 17 to 21. Paul says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Right? Don't return evil for evil. This is Paul's writing. He says, provide things honest in the sight of all men, and if it possible, as such that lie within you, live peaceably with all men. He says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, right? Don't try to avenge yourself. He says, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written. In other words, give place unto wrath. In other words, give way. In other words, that's the way the King James is written. I don't like the way it's actually translated. Give place. Give way. Let it go. Let wrath pass you by. You understand? Instead of embracing wrath as a means by which you're going to retaliate, he's saying, as it should be translated, it's just not conveyed right, let it pass you by. Just let it go. Like somebody passed, yep, just keep going. Give way. Let it go. So don't allow wrath to lodge in your house. Kick it out. It is written, vengeance is mine. Now, it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So again, that's the principle there. All right? So you see that very clearly in Romans. And then 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter 5, verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 5, 15. See that none render evil for evil to any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and all men. So again, we find admonition after admonition after admonition. Don't retaliate, okay? Bible says seek justice. Don't seek revenge. Vengeance is mine, God's got, and the day will come if these people do not change. We hope and pray they do, but if they don't, man, are they going to pay a price, all right? Now, at this point, Peter is going to quote Psalm 34, 12-16 as evidence. He's confirming everything that I'm telling you. In essence, Peter is saying this. Everything that I'm telling you, I'm going to confirm by evidence using Psalm 34, 12-16. So Psalm 34, verse 16 says, and by the way, I'm going to read this entire verse. I'm going to skip all the verses in order that we can capture the essence of the verse. He says this, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So this is the weight of evidence he's referring to as to prove his case. Now, we need to look at this verse because it is a very powerful statement that is being made. So he who would love life and see good days, what is he saying? Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking, speak no guile. Now, we got to pause here because let me tell you something, friends. This has sunk a lot of ships. A lot of ships have run ashore. A lot of ships have run ashore because people can't keep their tongues to themselves. And I think that if we're honest with ourselves, there isn't a person here who hasn't said something at some point in time they regret or wish they could take it back and, you know, maybe perhaps hide in shame because of the way they, you know, things they said. So we need to look at this, all right? So let's look here now, James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We're going to be in James for a while. So let's go over to the book of James. Look with me here, James 1, 26. James 1, 26. He says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. You can't control your tongue. It's amazing. If you go through the Bible and find out and say, God, what is a Christian? You know, what we've talked about thus far, I mean, the essence is, what is a Christian? And it's very interesting. God never says, here's what a Christian is based on theology. That's not how God evaluates, because you can know all things. We read 1 Corinthians 13. You can know all things, all mysteries. You can have faith to move mountains. That does not save you.
In other words, that doesn't have any weight with God.
Now, is it important? Yes, oh, absolutely. Should you have the faith to move mountains? Yes. Should you learn and study mysteries of God? Absolutely. But what's more important? It's character. Character is the quintessential element of Christianity. It is the very essence of what constitutes a child of God. And everything we've been talking about is that very issue. Being kind and courteous. Being respectful. Loving one another. Compassionate towards each other. Having sympathy towards those who are suffering, especially those who are suffering. And learning to not retaliate, right? Give way. Sometimes life isn't going to be fair to you, okay? Yeah, sometimes it's not. But instead of begrudging and always maybe complaining about it, let it go. Give it to God, pray, and let God take care of it, because in the end, vengeance is His, He says. I'll take care of it. Now, again, I'm not... There are other issues you got to take care of. I know that. Use common sense. If you get into a car accident, friend, I'm just going to let it go. Now, use common sense. You got to, stand for the issues that are right in that regard. All right? So just use common sense. We're talking spiritual things to be learned in this regard. Okay? Now, James 1:26 says... We talked about how that if you can't control your tongue, your religion is vain. In other words, you're not a Christian. I mean, I'm putting this in today's vernacular. You're not a Christian. You may claim that's what you are. But what you claim and what God declares you to be are two different things. Now, chapter 3. The entire third chapter of James is dealing with the tongue. Did you know that? The entire chapter. And if you read it carefully, and it spills over even to chapter 4, because in chapter 4 he says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not from hence, even from your lust or your desires that war in your members? And what he's saying is your tongue, right? When your words come out, where does it all stem from? It stems from your heart. And then chapter 4 opens up, where do all these troubles come from? You got troubles in your life, troubles in the church, troubles in the home, troubles at your work, whatever the case may be. Where's it all coming from? The problem is, dear friends, The reason you can't control your tongue is because your heart is not right with God. That's the essence. Now, we're going to look at chapter 3. So let's begin chapter 3. James chapter 3 says, my brethren, be not many masters. In other words, in this case, again, it's the way it's worded. He says, I don't want you to be, many of you are not being called to be teachers. I know it's not worded correctly, but that's the essence. He says, my brethren, many of you should not be teachers. That's how it should be translated. Brethren, many of you should not be teachers. You know why they shouldn't be teachers? Listen, you can't teach, in essence of what he's saying, when you yourself can't be taught. So he says, many of you, brethren, should not be teachers, knowing that we shall receive a greater condemnation. Now, this is very interesting. Who's going to be held more accountable in the eyes of God? Someone who's being taught? Or someone who's the teacher. It's the one who's the teacher. He says, for in many things we offend all. So there are a lot of things when you start to teach and you start to share, you're going to offend people along the way. There's no question about it. And if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. All right? So now notice the emphasis here. If you do not offend in word, it's about controlling the tongue. You are a perfect man, and is able to bridle the whole body. So notice, the tongue controls the body. What is he saying? Look, here's the thing. We often react, and this is a very serious flaw in human nature. We tend to respond and react to things based on emotions, based on how we feel. In other words, we allow our passions, our desires, to control our thinking, our reason. And so we tend to lash out irrationally, because we're not thinking it through. We're so bound up in hostility, emotionally exhausted and spent in regarding that particular issue, that when we deal with it, from the wrong perspective and thus create a greater problem. He says, behold, now he's going to illustrate it. Behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth. So here he's going to show you now how that human beings can tame animals. Right? We can tame animals, but there's one thing we can't tame. We can't tame our own tongue. Watch. He said, behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth, and that they may obey us. and turn about their whole body. So in other words, we put the reins, the bits in their mouth, we hold the reins, and I yank on one side, that horse turns his head, and the body goes in that direction. He says, behold, he said, also the ships. He said, and though they be so great and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very little small helm, whithersoever it governs, listen. So in other words, wherever it decides to go, the turn, that's where the ship goes. So that little piece, that rudder, that determines the direction it's going to go. It's such a little piece. He says, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. In other words, it does great things. Behold, how great a little fire kindles. The tongue is a fire and is a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. Look, the description here is unbelievable. It can cause horrendous problems. I mean, to describe it as burning, flaming fire that burns the fire of hell. I mean, man, oh man, how descriptive can it be? For he says, for every kinds of beast and of birds and of serpents and things of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. Whatever man has put his hands to, he has tamed the animals of the world. And these are vicious beasts. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Now, no man can tame this. Now, this is very interesting because this right here is describing human nature. What is he describing? The depravity of man. Man has not the ability to tame himself. You cannot control your tongue or your nature in your own strength. You understand that? You may be able to control a dog. You may be able to control a beast, an elephant, and bears, and lions, and tigers, and vicious animals of the world. And mankind has done that. But man doesn't have the ability to tame his own tongue. Human nature is such that we are so defiled, so corrupt, so evil. We don't have the ability. We can't. And what is he doing? He's trying to help you to understand your helpless state that you're really in. Which means if I'm that helpless and incapable of governing my own tongue, then I need some help. I need someone who can help me to govern my tongue. So now you look for a source of help, a remedy for the problem you have. I need a solution now to the problems that exist. And that solution is Jesus Christ. There is no hope for us unless Jesus Christ saves us from ourselves. He says in verse 9, he says, with this we bless God and even the Father, and with this we curse even men. He says, while we are made after the similitude of God. Even though we're made after the image of God, here's one thing. We praise God with one voice, and then the other verse we curse man, the very creation that God made. And yet we're made in his image. So how is it that we can praise God with one voice, curse man who's made in the image of God, and yet claim to be his children? That doesn't make any sense. He says, out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. He said, my brethren, these things ought not to be. He says, does a fountain send forth the same sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries and give vine, and either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. So he lays it out very clearly. He's laying this out as clearly as you can possibly imagine. There's no way. And by the way, Luke chapter 6, 43 to 45, Jesus Christ himself gives the same lesson. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out a good conversation, meaning demonstrate a good behavior, good lifestyle, his works with meekness and wisdom. And if ye have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lieth not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and even every evil work. But the wisdom which is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of the right of righteousness is sown in peace in them that make peace. So in other words, what's he saying? When God controls your heart, when God controls your mind, he controls your tongue. And when that happens, friends, you demonstrate a life of peace, a life of tranquility, of kindness, love, and mercy. Not hostility and violence and vengeance. That's why in chapter 4 he says, where do all these wars come from? Why are you always fighting? Why are you always in trouble and struggling and you know, having problems? Why? He says, because the problem is your own desires. It comes from your sinful heart. It's your problems. So James, man, what a... I know I rushed through that and I apologize, but we've got to get moving here. Verse 11. In verse 11, again, I made reference to Luke 6, 43 to 45. You can look that up a little bit later if you like. Verse 11 says, let him, and this is the continuation of Psalm 34, 12 to 16, let him eschew evil and do good. Now, this is a very interesting, eschew evil and do good. Now, I want to show you, let's go over real quick. We've got to look at, I've got a lot of verses here. Woo! All right, but let's get going here. Psalm 37. Psalm 37:27. He says, depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. Again, we have an admonition. Depart from evil, do good. So what does it mean to eschew evil? It means to turn away. That's what the word, you know, we all, when you were little, I remember if there was maybe a cat or an animal that was not wanted around you, you would say, shoo, shoo, shoo. Well, that's the abbreviated form of eschew. So it means depart, get out of here, get out of here. So depart evil, do good. Isaiah chapter 1, go to Isaiah, the first chapter, verses 16 and 17. He says, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil and learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. So again, depart, seek justice. Seek righteousness. And again, when you depart from evil, what is the natural conclusion? What are you going to do? Just stand neutral? No. He's telling you, the way you depart from evil, friends, is do good. Instead of choosing the evil, choose the good. And by choosing good, you cease to do evil. So practice, cultivate the habit of doing what's right. Again, I'm just going to, 3 John, verse 11 says the same thing. I'm just going to give you the reference there. I want to go to Job, though. I do want to go to Job. Job 1:1, because we all know this one now. There was a man in the land of Uz, right? Job 1:1 says this. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright. Now, notice how he classifies what it means to be perfect and upright. One that feared God and eschewed evil. So what is eschewed? We looked at that earlier in Psalms and Isaiah. It means to depart from. You're doing good things. You're not doing evil things. You're departing from evil. So when it says he feared God and eschewed evil, to fear God means to depart from evil and do what is right. That's what he's talking about. Okay? So you go over now to the book of Revelation. Okay, go over to the book of Revelation. Look what it says here in the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, we find out what it means to fear God. What does it really mean? Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14. Look what it says here. Revelation the 14th chapter. And look at verse 6. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell in the earth and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God. Now notice, fear God. What does it mean to fear God? Eschew evil. Depart from evil. And how do you depart from evil? By doing what? Doing righteous, doing good, doing those things that God commands of thee. So fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of judgment has come, and worship him that made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And so really, here we have the first angel's message. And right in that first angel's message is the message of eschewing evil. Fear God. Depart from evil. Do what's right. And in so doing, what does he say? He says, when you fear God, you're going to do what? You're going to give glory to God. Why? Because the hour of his judgment has come. And what's the standard in God's judgment? What does it say in the book of James? It says, so speaking, so do as they shall be judged by the perfect law of liberty. You'll be judged by the perfect law of liberty. That's the standard in the judgment. And so if the law is the judgment, it says, and worship him that made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of water. That's the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So here you have that admonition coming right out of the book of Revelation and corresponding with what Peter is saying
regarding these things. So let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. And again, all of these verses are dealing with this concept of seeking peace, pursuing it. Because in Matthew 5:9, what does it say? Blessed are the peacemakers. Right? Blessed are the peacemakers. And then you find this verse over and over again repeated in various ways throughout Romans and Corinthians and Hebrews. Paul talking about how that we are to seek peace. We are to pursue the course of bringing reconciliation, not division, not controversy, not antagonism. We're to bring peace and reconciliation. Now, once again, I want to be, you know, I hate to even say these things because I would like to think people have a balanced perspective. Unfortunately, today we've gotten to a point where people just can't even use common sense anymore. So listen very carefully to me. Listen, dear friends. You know, when you tell the truth, you're going to cause controversy. When you tell people the truth, you're going to stir the pot, as they say. But here, Peter and James and John and Paul and Jesus and all of the writers that I've quoted thus far are all encouraging us to do everything you can to live a peaceful life, to strive to do everything in your power to humbly walk with God. Demonstrate really what it means. You know, like I talked about the tongue. Man, how many times have you gotten in trouble because you couldn't keep your mouth quiet? How many times you caused the problem because you said one thing too many? Gossip, murmuring, complaining. Man, it's killed all of us. We've all been involved in some form or fashion in this. And it's caused devastating impacts on people's lives. So, it's... Seek peace, he says. Pursue it. He says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. And again, when you start to read Proverbs 15:8, and Proverbs 28:9, John chapter 9:31, James 5:16, what is he saying? All of these things talk about the prayer of the righteous God will hear, but the prayer of those who are an abomination, that reject God, those who live in sin, he says, your prayers are an abomination unto me. God will listen to you, he says. My ears are open to the righteous, not to the wicked. The wicked, the only prayer God will hear from a wicked person is the prayer of repentance. And so all of these verses talk about that. And then finally we close out with this. It says, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And again, that's the affirmation of what I just said. So if you're doing what's wrong, God's face, and his face means the blessings of God, and the radiant joy and happiness that comes from God is against you. So all of this is very clear. This is just a powerful, powerful section many people just read and they just kind of pass it by and not think too much of it. But there's much here, and again, we didn't even cover everything, but we covered enough to give a good, solid foundation, I think, to the discussion. So, we're going to end it here. We'll pick up next week. And next week, we're going to close out this chapter in verses, we're looking at 13 to 22. And this is one of the most challenged, not for me and not for you, I'm sure, but it's one of the most challenged series of verses, because from these verses, there are some who actually believe that Jesus, when he died, went to hell and preached to the souls in hell, trying to get them to repent and bring them out of the gates of the hell itself. And that's not what this is talking about. We're going to deal with that next week. That's coming. Don't worry. We're going to explain everything. It's all right here. We're going to get to it. All right. That's next week. That's verses 13 to 22. All right. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you. Please watch over us. Please protect us and help us. Dear God, thank you once again for the privilege of studying and learning more. I pray in Jesus' name that you will please bless us now. And dear God, thank you once again in Jesus' name. Amen.